Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
Okay, you know it's been said that God doesn't really have your heart until he has your wallet. That is, until even the way we spend our money is actually under his control, his direction. But when it comes to money, who are we to believe? You might have seen various prosperity preachers on the telly say that we should all be rich. Or about on the other end of the scale, the radical activist who says we should sell everything and give to the poor. What do you think Jesus has to say on money and possessions? Well, we'll find out. Ben Witherington is a leading New Testament scholar based at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. His latest book is called Jesus and Money, and he's in the nation and with us now. Welcome to Australia. Welcome to Open House, Ben.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
You enjoying your time?
Absolutely. They're keeping me running fast, working hard in all these five cities up and down the East Coast.
Yeah. In the book, Jesus and Money, you describe this time of sitting in a Dallas airport, watching a televangelist on the waiting lounge TV screen say that every Christian should be rich. Yet you were reading a book by the early church leader, John Chrysostom, who said that it was only pagans who sought after material riches. Therein lies the two polar ends, really, of this debate.
Absolutely. And, you know, I think one of the things that is such a disconnect in America, especially because we have this separation of church and state and a sort of separation of sacred and secular, is that Christians tend to compartmentalize their lives. Over here is everyday mundane life and how you make your financial decisions and all of that. And over here is church life and my spiritual walk and my personal relationship with God and all of that. And unfortunately, that kind of categorization leads to a certain schizophrenia, really, because you don't have an integrated Christian witness or a way of dealing with life's situations. For me, the most important thing to be said as a premise to help us deal with the whole issue of money or any kind of material resources is that the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Mm-hmm. Now, that has radical implications. We didn't bring it with us when we came into the world. And even if you're buried with your pink Cadillac, you can't take it with you.
Yes.
So the truth of the matter is we are not owners. We are stewards. That's the most important theological statement I can give. And the implications of that are radical because it means that we are always accountable and should always be seeking guidance as to how to use God's property, which we are stewards of. We're only stewards. We're not owners.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a very, very good book and very in-depth as well. And I was trying to work out where do we even start to tackle this this issue of money from a Christian, a biblical perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got a list of myths in the back of the book. And I've just pulled out four of those myths. We'll work through those. And you can then kind of weave in how Jesus then approaches this whole idea of money as we work through those myths. Because using those two polar opposites, you know, that God wants you to be rich on one end and God wants you to be poor on the other end. You critique both sides with your understanding of the life and message of Jesus. So let's work through those myths and then you can throw in what else comes into mind along the way.
Okay.
One myth that you have there is the whole myth that we can say to ourselves, well, if I just trust God, he will give me what I long for. He will give me the desires of my heart. Psalm 37 talks about that. You know, trust in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Why do you call that a myth?
Well, what the psalmist says, I mean, I like to say a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. And, of course, that's especially true about sort of pulling Bible fragments or McNuggets from one place or another and making it your sort of motto for the day or for your life or whatever. What the psalmist says is trust in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But if you look at the larger context, what's perfectly clear is that the desires of the heart are defined very clearly in that psalm as not material resources, but God himself. We have a God-shaped vacuum in every human life, and the real deepest desire, whether a person's aware or cognizant of it or not, is God. So if you trust in the Lord, God will give himself to you, is what it really means. It's not a commentary on, you know, if I trust God, he'll put me in the Bless Me Club and give me every materialistic fantasy I could possibly imagine.
Well, the other verse that's often pulled out of this is words of Jesus himself in Matthew 6, where he talks about, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you as well.
Right. And if you just go to the paragraph before that particular saying, what are all these things? Well, Jesus tells us that it's the basic essentials in life. It's food and clothing and shelter. That's exactly what he's been talking about. It's not about opulent clothes or a large mansion or any of that sort of stuff. In fact, he says that we should not be concerned with or worried about such things. He says, consider the flowers. They neither toil nor spin, and yet God takes care of them. He says, consider the sparrows. Well, I don't know if we've seen too many sparrows living in high-rise mansions or not. You know, we're talking about simple creatures having their basic needs met. And that's exactly what Jesus means. Yes, if you seek first the kingdom, God will take care of your basic needs in life. Absolutely.
This is Open House. Ben Witherington, New Testament scholar, is with us. His latest book is called Jesus and Money. We're just kind of working this whole thing out when it comes to finances and credit cards and riches and wealth and poverty. What does Jesus have to say on it? Working through a few myths in Ben's book. The other line of thinking is that the Old Testament figures like Abraham and Solomon were very rich people. So God must be quite happy with people being rich.
You know, what's interesting about all of that is if you look at the example of Abraham, Abraham was certainly blessed by God in many, many ways, but only much later in life with the most important thing he possibly could have had, that firstborn son of Isaac. And yes, there was, material benefits that Abraham received, which he shared with others, which he gave some to a good deal to Melchizedek, and so on. He was a gracious person. You know, I think one of the things that makes it difficult for Christians to understand about how God relates to us in regard to material things is that God knows our heart. He knows our foibles, he knows our weaknesses, he knows our strengths, and God is not going to give us anything or do anything in our life that might lead us into temptation, drive us away from God, cause us to supplant God in our life and make another God in our life called my savings account or whatever it is. God's not going to do that because the ultimate goal of God is to bless us in ways that furthers our relationship with God. And the New Testament, of course, is replete with warnings about the dangers of loving money and loving material things and placing too much stock or security in those kinds of things. Abraham would be a better example, I think, than Solomon, because Solomon is actually critiqued for what he does with what God has given him in various ways. And of course, Solomon is not set up in the New Testament as the example of whom we should follow if we're going to be a Christian. The examples for us are not Abraham and Solomon when it comes to material things. The examples for us are people like Jesus and Paul and Peter and Stephen and John and those folks. And what Jesus said about all that is not to get in your Lexus and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And it's a very different kind of discipleship. So it's a mistake to simply take isolated examples from the Old Covenant and assume, well, this provides justification for me for what I want to do. What we know about fallen human beings is they have an infinite capacity for self-justification. And so what we have to do about that as Christians is we have to adhere as closely as we can to what the gospel and the New Testament says about these things, because otherwise the tendency to self-justification is going to run riot.
Is wealth ever a sign of God's blessing? Because that's another very common idea, that wealth is actually a sign of God's blessing.
Well, I think it can be, but it's not an unvariegated sign. And what I mean by that is there are plenty of wicked people who are wealthy. There are plenty of ungodly, even anti-godly people who are wealthy. And certainly you wouldn't want to say, Well, God has put his imprimatur and endorsement on this lifestyle, and the proof of that is they're wealthy. You see, it's one of those if A, then B, and then C, and the logic of it is not very good. Can material blessings sometimes be a blessing and gift from God, and it is a sign that God loves you? Sure. Is it always the case that's true? Well, no. That's not true. I mean, you could relate to that issue in the same way you relate to the issue of health. Let's take the issue of health. Is it true that all good Bible-believing Christians are healthy? No. In fact, some of the most famous Christians, the most devout Christians throughout human history, have died prematurely, have died early, have lived lives of great pain, like René Pascal. You know, we could go through all kinds of stories. Christians went through the concentration camps in World War II. Some of them were actually in concentration camps with Jews. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was martyred. If you go down the line, you can't simply look at your life and say, I have health, and I have wealth, therefore I must be a really good boy, and God really loves me. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, and you can't simply exegete God's intentions from the state of your health or wealth. You can't do that.
Probably a good time to raise a question about Jesus being rich. Now, I've heard a couple of teachers actually suggest that Jesus himself was rich. A couple of the examples that's given is the seamless garment that, of course, was fought over by the soldiers at his crucifixion. It was said that was a very rich piece of clothing, so it was a sign that he was rich. And the other one was that how were the disciples supported if it wasn't Jesus actually paying for them for 3 years while he was actually taking them on ministry? Do you want to comment on that?
Well, let's talk about the second one first. Luke 8:1-3 is pretty clear. When Jesus and the lads were on the road, there were also women on the road, and we're told that those women were the patronesses of Jesus and the men, providing for them out of their own resources. Not Jesus providing out of his resources for the male disciples, but these women, especially a high-status woman like Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's estate agent, providing for the men as they traveled. The other thing we need to realize, Australia is a huge country. Galilee is tiny. Jesus could get anywhere in Lower Galilee and back again in one day. So the idea that he's on the road again and, you know, endless days on the road, long slogging, out in tents, no money, no food, no nothing, not so much. He could have gone to Nazareth and visited home and gotten back to Capernaum before sundown. And, you know, the distances are tiny. And even when he was going up to the festivals in Jerusalem, we know he went to Passover and other festivals with his disciples. They were going with a whole large entourage of pilgrims, most of whom would have brought all kinds of provisions with them. So the idea that Jesus was providing for the disciples out of some huge largesse he had is just a non-starter. It's not there. And in fact, if you notice, when people ask him about money, he doesn't have a coin to show them. They have to hand him a coin. When he says, well, whose picture is on this coin? They have to hand him a coin. He's not carrying money. He did have a disciple who did carry money. That was Judas Iscariot. Not the best example for prosperity preachers to use as somebody we would like to follow the example of. So that doesn't work so well. As for the whole business about Jesus' seamless garment, what we know about this herringbone weave kind of garment is we're not talking about the royal purple robes of a king or an emperor or anything like that. We're talking about a good, sturdy, solid garment. But you know as well as I do that even poor people may well have one prized possession. And obviously the most important thing for a Jewish person was the clothes on their back and then food, you know, and shelter. And so it's not surprising to me that he had one good robe that other people might well want. It is certainly not a telltale sign that he was a rich man. Anyhow, Paul is very clear that Jesus, whom was rich in heaven, made himself poor so that he might become one of us. And Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was fully equal to God and have every frequent flyer mile and every perk that God ever had, stripped himself, emptied himself, and took on the form and example of a slave. Now ask yourself, how many millionaire slaves do you think there were in the first century AD? Jesus lived the life of a servant. He did not live the life of conspicuous consumption. It's perfectly clear.
New Testament scholar Ben Witherington is with us, author of numerous books, including this latest one, Jesus and Money. And this is Open House, 1-300-40-2020, for your comment. Okay, myth number three kind of comes from the opposite direction then, in case everybody's thinking, kind of reading the way that the conversation is going. This one says, well, money is the root of all evil, so Christians shouldn't focus on making it. Steer clear altogether.
You know, I was in a hotel in New York City one night watching a TV show, and Reverend Ike came on, who was a prosperity preacher, and he actually quoted the pastoral epistles as saying that money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not what the text says. The text says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That would be a literal translation of the Greek there. So we're talking about the heart attitude towards this kind of material resources. What Reverend Ike went on to say is, do you have a problem with money? Is money a temptation for you, honey? Well, then just send it to me, and I'll relieve you of that temptation.
Oh,
you know, it was easily the worst sermon I've ever heard on money in the Bible that I'd ever heard. You know, the truth of the matter is, if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and God made all things good, then money itself is not an evil. Money itself is not the source of the temptation. The source of the temptation is the human heart. I do a fair bit of speaking to children in public schools, and we talk about drugs. And, you know, one of the conversations that comes up is, if we only had better fences around or boundaries around our country, we'd have less drugs coming into our country from here or there. And I said, you know, the real problem is not the boundaries around our country. The real problem is the boundaries around our heart. Because the source of the problem is in the heart. And that's true with materialism and greed and all of those sorts of lusts for material well-being and power. So the Bible, I think, has a very balanced perspective about material resources. They are good, but they're not our highest good. Our highest good is our relationship with God. And whatever we have, we should be using to the glory of God and the help and the edification of other human beings. Because as I said at the beginning, we are stewards, not owners of these things.
All right, and the fourth myth is that as long as we don't use our money for obviously immoral practices, God really doesn't mind what I actually do with my money.
Well, here's where I say, accountability is a good thing with human beings who have an infinite capacity for self-rationalizing things or self-justification. It's absolutely not true that if I give God his 10%, then I can do what I want with my 90%. It's absolutely not true to say that as long as I'm not doing something obviously immoral, not breaking the big 10, then I can do with what I would want with my money. No, that's absolutely not true. Your whole life, all that you have, all that you are, all that you ever will be, belongs to God. Even your life belongs to God. Even your life was a gift from God. So you are not free to do whatever you please with these resources. You are free to do what pleases Him with these resources. And that means you have to go through a process of discernment of what would please God in the way I am using these things, and what would help others that in the way that I'm using these things. You have to go through a discernment process.
Okay, so that leads nicely then to how we start to make that kind of discernment, because the kind of idea that God wants us all to be rich is problematic from the Bible. The idea that God actually wants us to kind of denounce money and don't go anywhere near it, that's also problematic from the Bible.
Right.
God's made money
right.
good as well.
Right.
So when it comes to the teaching of Jesus, when it comes to then our financial lives, give us some pointers then on how we can actually be faithful to the calling of Jesus and to the life of Jesus with our money from this point on.
At the very back of my book, in an appendix, there's a famous sermon preached by John Wesley in the 18th century called On the Use of Money. There were three major points to this sermon. Make all you can by honest means, save all you can, and give all you can. He says, if you do the first two and not the third, you may be a living person, but you're a dead Christian. His point was, we are called to self-sacrificial, not self-indulgent living. We are called to live simply for the good of the world and for the health of our own souls, for one thing. And so one of the things that we have to do is de-enculturate ourselves from the bombardment of the huge advertising campaigns that we suffer every single day if you turn on the telly or something else. We have to de-enculturate ourselves. We have to learn how to live a simple Christian lifestyle. We should draw up a list distinguishing in our life between necessities and luxuries. And one of the things John Wesley says, and he was, you know, one who took a very strong stance on this, and so did the Puritans, was another person's necessity comes before your luxuries. That is, if you see your brother starving, as James, the brother of Jesus, says, and you say to him, be well, be filled, and go on your way, how is that a fulfillment of what Jesus is calling you to do and be when it comes to the compassion towards your fellow human beings? Another person's necessities should come before your luxury. So what I encourage people to do, first of all, is don't go in massively into debt. Don't charge up credit cards to the max. Use a debit card. We're just connected to your checking account. Try to pay all your bills every single month. Of course, you may have a mortgage on your house or a bill to pay for your car that's a little more long-term debt. That's all right. But if in principle you're paying all your other bills every month and keeping close accounts on your finances, then you're being a good steward of your resources. Draw up for yourself a list of necessities in life and luxuries in life. And then when you discover that you've got this long list of luxuries that you've got, well then, how about simplifying your lifestyle so that you can do a better job of helping others, you know? How about giving a lot of those clothes that you never wear anymore to Goodwill or whatever resource you have in your town so it can be given to others who desperately need clothing, and just sort of those sorts of things. So it's a call to simplification. It's a call to de-enculturate yourself from some of the larger values of the culture, which are highly materialistic. It's a call to not listen to the siren song that says it's okay to shop till you drop. It's good for the economy.
Yes, I think both of our countries have actually had that in the last few years, haven't they? Mm. Let me just finish up by running a couple of these kind of very typical finance-related items in our world, and just you can give us a bit of an idea as to how we might approach these, keeping Jesus' teaching of money and finances in mind.
Okay.
Now, you've already mentioned credit cards, watching out on spinning up on the credit cards.
Yep.
Gambling.
Yeah, I would simply say that gambling is a sin, period. And I would be prepared to take a hardline stance on that. And here's why. Gambling is an attempt to get an enormous return for very little investment. And what gambling does is it tears apart the biblical theology of work. What does Jesus say about work? A workman is worthy of his hire. He should be paid according to the work he's done. You know, gambling is trying to achieve the ends without the investment of the work and your means. And so it short-circuits the theology of work in the Bible. And it also is an attempt by us to manipulate our lives so that we can secure it in some way without having to trust God. I mean, gamblers, you know, they may believe in luck, but they don't necessarily believe in the providence of God. And the truth of the matter about gambling is it's a almost desperate attempt to gain a largesse so that you don't have to work anymore, so that you don't have to do X, Y, or Z anymore. Mm. Well, I would simply say that if you look at the lives of those people who have become billionaires through, you know, winning giant prizes or winning gambling things, most of the time, this has not made them happier people. It's not made them healthier people. In fact, what has happened is they start building huge houses. They have to have huge security fences. They have to hire bodyguards, all this sort of stuff. And actually, the truth is they become more miserable, not more happy. So, you know, it's the siren song of quick riches through gambling is one that we ought to never listen to. I think gambling is, among other things, a failure to trust God for the future.
Hmm. What about superannuation and saving for retirement?
You know, I don't think there's a problem with making a certain amount of interest, because what you're doing with your money is you are in effect loaning it to somebody who is using it. And when they use the money, they may well be able to make various kinds of returns that like that. What I do when I talk to my own broker or accountant is I say, look, these are the kinds of things that I am prepared to invest in and feel are worthwhile causes to invest in and will feel good about investing in. And on the other hand, over here are all kinds of things that I'm absolutely going to have nothing to do with. You know, in other words, you make clear moral and ethical evaluations of what kind of investments are investments that are good and godly investments and what are not. And, you know, then you invest and you leave the results in God's hands.
See, yeah, I raise that because the same thing could be said of various insurances, health insurance or you know, income insurance or whatever it might be.
Right.
Some would actually say, well, insurances and also, you know, saving for retirement, maybe that's also not trusting God for the future.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's what I say. First of all, here's an interesting point. There is no theology of retirement in the Bible. Nobody in the Bible retires. Hmm. This is an entirely modern notion. So this idea that I should be able to work up into point X and then I have a right, to stop working. And it's not really a biblical idea. But what I would say is it is certainly right to be concerned about your family and your children and your extended family and not want to be a burden to them later in life. If, for example, you're disabled or simply not able to do much meaningful work anymore, the reason for you to save up for a rainy day or to have health insurance and all that sort of stuff is precisely so that you won't be an undue burden on anybody else that God has placed in your life and will actually have resources to continue to help your church and those around you. So, I mean, I think there is a wise, frugal practice that allows for investment and savings and those kinds of things. Within a certain amount of limits. Now, if you're doing that at the expense of, for example, giving sacrificially to your church now or giving sacrificially to the poor now, well, then there's a problem with that. But if you're doing that in addition to living out your day-to-day Christian life in a way that's glorifying God and edifying other people, then good on you, as an Australian would say. Good for you.
You're catching it up. Wesley talked about, you know, others' necessities come before your luxuries. Where does that leave hobbies and spending money on hobbies?
That's a wonderful question. Here's what I would say. If you have a heart for the poor and you have compassion for people who are not as well off as you, I mean, there's still a room for you to do some things that bring you joy in life that are not necessarily a physical necessity. Now, you see, I'm a musician, for example. I wouldn't think of completely giving up music as something God would call me to do just in order to help the poor. Why not? Well, because God is concerned with more than just my material well-being. He's also concerned with my spiritual well-being, my emotional well-being, my mental well-being, all that sort of stuff. And so, I mean, I think you have to go through, again, a process of discernment about these things. Not wrong to have a hobby. Not wrong to take your wife out to a nice dinner and to the theater. These things are not wrong, but all things in balance, you know. One of the things I have been working on recently is looking at the interaction of a theology of work, rest, play, and worship. Because actually, the Bible calls us to all of these things, to work, to rest, to play, and to worship.
We don't often think about play, do we?
Yeah, no.
Work, rest, worship, absolutely. We don't often think about play.
Well, there is a theology of play in the Bible as well, you know, and having those things in balance. The person who has their life in a good disciplined balance in regard to all of those things is not the person who's constantly under the tyranny of the urgent, who's not the person who's constantly under the gun because they've been reckless or with the way they've dealt with their money and their resources. And having foresight and having wisdom about all of those things is not an example of ceasing to trust God. Rather, it's an attempt to implement in your life what God has called us to do, which is to grow up, to use our godly minds, which he gave us, to make wise decisions, and to leave the results of those decisions in God's hands. Hmm.
Final one, Ben Witherington. Do you think Jesus would have gone for the supersized meal deal?
Oh, boy. here's what I think. Jesus ate bread and ate olives and ate dates and ate figs and drank wine and drank mostly wine, not water, but sometimes watered down wine. But Jesus did say there was a place for celebrating. There was a time for feasting and an occasion for celebration. He talks about the Messianic banquet. He talks about people from the East and the West sitting down and a time for celebration. There's a time for fasting and there's a time for feasting. But if all you're doing is feasting, the truth of the matter is you're just being self-indulgent and your waistline's going to show it.
Well, fascinating to talk to you, Ben. Thanks for your time.
My pleasure. God bless.
New Testament scholar there, Ben Witherington, author of numerous books. Jesus and Money is the latest.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.